Let me ask you a question. If you were to think of a single word to describe Christian faith, what would that word be? You know, what distinguishes, in other words, Christianity from all the other great religions in the world? I mean, if you look at the world religions, every religion prays. Every religion has sacred scriptures. Every religion pulls people together for community. Every religion calls its followers to give to charity. So what is it that is particularly distinct about Christian faith, Christian religion? How would you distinguish it? You might say, well, the word that comes to my mind, Rich, is grace. And that would be a great answer, because Christianity is uniquely a religion of grace, God's unmerited, unearned favor to the utterly undeserving. You might say, Rich, you know, the thing that comes to my mind at the top of the list would be love. And that would be a really good answer. You know, the word love is mentioned 316 times in the New Testament. So it's everywhere in the New Testament. We know the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Love is a great answer. But I'd venture to say that there would be very few of you who, if you were to say, what's the one thing that distinguishes Christianity, the one word that would distinguish Christian faith from everything else, if you'd come up with the word joy. And yet the word joy in the New Testament is mentioned, along with its related terms, 326 times. More often than the word grace, more often than the word love, more often than the word faith, joy. Joy is the mark of biblical Christianity. Joy is the mark of biblical Christianity. One scholar who spent his whole life studying ancient literature, not just the Bible, but you know, lots of other ancient texts, said this: "The New Testament is the most buoyant, exhilarating, and joyful book in the world." I mean, you can't read the Bible without just seeing joy everywhere. And, you know, if we just take off the sort of blinders, you'll see joy everywhere, particularly in the New Testament. The gospel begins with joy. The gospel ends with joy. Here's what we read in the book of Luke. "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord.'" At the beginning of the gospel, the angel announces good news, and it's accompanied by joy. And at the end of the gospel, when Jesus is resurrected and ascends to heaven, Luke closes his gospel this way: "While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Every single New Testament writer, without exception, speaks about joy. Every New Testament writer, from Matthew to Revelation, even little books like Jude, speak about joy. And they're just references everywhere to joy. We read in Luke 10, "At that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father.' In John 16, Jesus said, 'You have pain now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you.' In verse 24, 'Ask and you'll receive, so that your joy may be complete.'" Now, those are verses from the Gospels. The Apostle Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Philippians 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." The Psalms in particular list dozens of exhortations to us, calling us to rejoice. Perhaps the most famous is found in Psalm 118, verse 24. It says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The Bible does not say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us complain and grouse about the weather." Or, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us grumble and moan about our jobs." Or, "Grumble and moan about our spouses. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Proverbs says, "A cheerful look brings joy to the heart, and good news, health to the bones." You know, joy is not only the mark of biblical Christianity, but joy is the mark of a spirit-filled Christian. Joy is the mark of a spirit-filled Christian. Now listen, you know, I am so grateful for the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. I'm a charismatic, but I'm so grateful for those movements because not only have they restored an emphasis on the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the church, not only have they brought near the person and work of the Holy Spirit to the global church, but the Pentecostal and charismatic movements have restored joy in worship. They have. Listen, you can't go anywhere in the majority world to a Pentecostal or charismatic church, much less in the United States, without being immediately struck by how different the worship is in those churches over against non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic churches. I mean, if you go to a Pentecostal or charismatic church, really anywhere in the world, you're not going to see people asleep during worship. You're not going to see that. You're not going to see folks looking at their watches or counting the ceiling tiles or you know, mumbling through some ritual, some liturgy for the 15,000th time. What you're going to see are people who are emotionally alive. They're emotionally engaged. Their hands are up. They may be clapping. Maybe tears are running down someone's face. The woman next to you might look like a little raccoon because, you know, our mascara has run. But there's emotion in it. They're alive. There's joy. And I thank God for what he's done in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement because he's restored joy in worship. Joy is the mark of a spirit-filled Christian. William Barclay, the great Bible commentator, said this: "A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms." A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. You see, if you were to ask, you know, how do you tell if a person is full of the Holy Spirit? I mean, how do you know? If a person is full of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, here's a way to tell if somebody has really turned control of their lives over to Jesus. If you can tell, you know, you can tell if somebody has turned management of their lives over to Jesus. You can tell. You can tell if somebody is full of the Holy Spirit because you'll see certain things in their lives. And the Apostle Paul says, next, second only to love, what you're going to see in a person who's turned management of their lives over to Jesus, a person who's full of the Holy Spirit, what you're going to see in their lives is what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You're going to see those things in the person's life. So if joy is the mark of biblical Christianity, and joy is the mark of a spirit-filled Christian, if a gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms, where do we find the joy? How do we find joy, particularly when we're going through hard times, particularly when life is difficult? I'm going to be teaching on joy over the next month, and what I won't be communicating to you is how you can be one of those empty-headed Christians who sort of go through life as if life is sometimes not really hard. You know, I'm talking about one of those empty-headed Christians who just seems to be out of touch with injustice, who doesn't seem to be bothered by the fact that there are people who are suffering, or they're out of touch with their own suffering, and they just pretend that everything is good all the time. What I'm not going to be urging you toward over the next month is to be like one of those empty-headed Christians who is in denial, who plays pretend, who acts as if everything is wonderful all the time. What I will be talking about over the next month is joy for the thinking Christian. Joy for the Christian who is aware of injustice, who is aware of racism in the society, who is aware of suffering, I'm talking about joy for a person who may be working on the oncology unit at Ohio State or Riverside. I'm talking about joy for a person who may be working in a rehab clinic with folks who are opiate addicts. And there's so many opiate addicts here in Ohio. I'm talking about joy for you if you're a police officer and you're dealing constantly with the dark side of life. I'm talking about joy for you if you're caring for a parent who has dementia. I'm talking about joy for you if you got a sick child, or you have a sick spouse, or you are struggling. I'm talking about joy for any of you who are out of work. How do we find that joy? Being real about life, that life is hard, but how do you still find joy in the midst of that? And over the next month, we're going to trace through the theme of joy in the Bible. And I'm going to start today at the beginning of the Bible, because we're going to see that we find joy in God's creation. Let's invite the presence of the Lord. And so, Lord, I do pray for real joy, not just something that we work up, but God, joy that comes from you, joy that comes from knowing you, joy that comes from seeing you. I pray today, Lord, that you'd help me to communicate the truth of your word and the beauty of your word in power. I pray, oh God, that for anyone who's listening to me right now, I pray your visitation. Whatever they're going through, Lord, that your word would penetrate that. I pray, Lord, that as a result of hearing this message, good things would be given birth in our hearts. But Lord, I pray as a result of hearing this message, God, that people would experience more joy in their lives. And so now, Lord, would you flood me and fill me? Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you say, how would you define joy? What are you talking about when you say that joy is the particularly distinct mark of Christian faith, that joy is a mark of a spirit-filled Christian? What do you mean by joy? I mean, very simply, one way to think about joy is the emotional response we have to good things. Joy is the emotion a person feels at experiencing goodness, something like sitting in a wedding and watching two people who are really well matched. You feel joy. Joy is the feeling you get when life is good, when things are good, When you get together with an old friend that you love, that you haven't seen in years. When there's the birth of a baby that you've really wanted, you feel joy. You feel joy when your team wins. The Yankees are winning. Joy. Joy. Now, the ultimate source of every good thing is God. Here's what we read in James 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. There is nothing good in the world. There's nothing good that happens in your life that didn't start in the open, generous hand of God. The reason why anything's working for you, the reason why there's any goodness in the world is, Bible says that it starts in the open, generous hand of God. And so, the Bible begins with creation. It says, you want to know where all the goodness in the world started? It started in creation. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is joy? Joy is our response to God's goodness in creation. If you wanted to really dial in, joy is our response to God's goodness in creation. Because the Bible is bookended by a story of creation. It begins with God creating, Genesis 1:1, and the last vision in the Bible is a vision of new creation, God cleansing the world of all sin, all sickness, all suffering. Here's what we read in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there no longer was any sea. Creation, and this is just a throw-in thought for those of you who like gardening. Listen. If you're a gardener, the Bible is a book for you. Because the Bible says that we began in a garden. And the Bible says that new creation happened in a garden, where the garden tomb was. In fact, when Jesus was resurrected, they thought he was a gardener. And then in the end, where are we going? We're going back to a garden. That's what it says in Revelation 21. We start in a garden. Jesus rose in a garden. In the end, there'll be a garden. If you like gardening, you like the Bible. And the reason why so many Christians lack joy, the reason why there are so many gloomy Christians is that it's almost as if Christians look out at the world and they think the Bible starts in Genesis 3 with sin and the fall and brokenness. And they think the Bible ends with Revelation 20 with God's judgment on sin. But there's a bigger bracket for these stories. The bookends of the Bible is actually not sin at the beginning and judgment at the end, but creation at the beginning and new creation at the end. And so getting in touch with God's goodness in creation will cause you to experience joy. God created everything. He made it good. And God is coming back. The Lord is coming back to cleanse the world, not to destroy the world, but to cleanse the world of sin and sorrow and sadness and sickness. He's going to cleanse the world of disease and disappointment and distress and death. Everything is good that God made. God created the world to be good 6 times. In Genesis 1, we read, and it was good. It was good. Look at this. Genesis 1, verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. Verse 10, God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Six times he says, it's good. Chris Wright is a great Old Testament scholar. We recently had him come to our Vineyard National Conference, this great Old Testament scholar, and he did the morning Bible teachings. It was fantastic. But in one of Chris Wright's books, he compares God's act of creation as being like God as a is a master chef. Here's what he writes. Like a master chef bringing a multi-course banquet before admiring guests, God kisses his fingers. With each new delicacy that he brings from his creative workshop, until after the pièce de résistance, in a seventh and final verdict on the whole achievement, God declares it all very good. Very good. Now, here's the picture he's painting. God is this master chef, and he's standing before the angels, and he says, oh, I'm cooking up something wonderful. And he runs into the kitchen, and he comes back with a covered dish, and he goes, look at this. Stars! And then he runs back, and he says, the moon! Trees! Lobster! I know it looks funny, but it tastes good, believe me. He goes back. Zebras! Ha ha! You didn't expect that. And he says, now I've got something very wonderful. Oh, the crown of creation goes into his creative kitchen. He's got a covered dish. Comes out and he goes, voila, human beings. Very good. Very good. This is what God does. We read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Creation calls to mind a wonderful banquet. And God is the most creative artist that has ever been. You know, creation is good not just because it's useful, not just because we can dig out coal or copper from the mountains and use it. Creation is intrinsically good. Creation is good because God made it to be good. And you know, the biblical story of creation offers us an incredible alternative to the two great other stories that are common in the world as people consider nature. What are the two great alternative stories to the biblical story of creation right now? What are the two great ways that people think about nature right now other than the biblical story of creation? On the one hand, you have the spiritual left. And the spiritual left says that nature is God. The spiritual left says that, you know what? We're going to be involved in worshiping nature. And there's more and more of a growth of what could be called a kind of neo-pagan movement in the entire Western world. We're seeing more folks gathering in places like Stonehenge and Sedona, Arizona, and there are star worshipers and tree worshipers, and people are getting involved in a philosophy called the Gaia, G-A-I-A philosophy, and there's a growth of shamanism and all of that. The divinization of nature, the worship of nature, that's what we see in some environmentalist groups. Nature is God. That's on the spiritual left. On the secular right, it's not nature is God, it's nature is nothing other than resource to be exploited to make a buck. Hey, you know, it's all there so that we can make money. If there's oil at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, I say, drill, baby, drill. You know, let's cut the redwood trees down and make a water park. Let's knock the top of mountains off and let the sludge run down into the rivers, and downstream will pollute the water supply for months on end, just so that we can get a little more coal to build a power plant so we can light up the strip on Las Vegas so that 24 hours a day in lights we'll have dancing girls. Now, the biblical story of creation is such a wonderful alternative to divinizing creation from the spiritual left and from destroying creation for the secular right. What does the biblical story of creation say? The biblical story of creation says that nature is not God. And the biblical story of creation says that nature is not nothing other than resource to be exploited for a dollar. The biblical story of creation says creation is designed to be a pointer to God. All creation is meant to point ahead of itself. Creation's not God. We don't bow down to creation. Creation is a signpost inclining us to think about God. Here's what we read in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the world, into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Martin Luther, the great Protestant, the father of the Protestant Reformation, said, "The power of God is present at all places, even in the tiniest leaf. God is currently and personally present in the wilderness, in the garden, and in the field." Nature points ahead of itself and causes us to think about the invisible God. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus of Nazareth uses something from nature to illuminate who the invisible God is, what the kingdom of God is like? He's always taking something from nature. He's saying, you want to know what the invisible God is like? Consider the lilies in the field. You want to know what the invisible God is like? Consider the birds of the air. You want to know what the kingdom of God is like? You want to wrap your head around the kingdom of God? It's like a seed growing secretly. It's like a bush that's growing. The kingdom of God is like sheep. It's like goats. It's like trees growing. It's like a catch of fish. Jesus regularly uses nature to point us ahead to think something true about God. A few weeks ago, Marlene and I, along with our granddaughter Naomi, our son Daniel and his family, after the pastor's conference, we visited three national parks in the Southwest. We got to go to Zion, we got to go to Bryce, we got to go to the Grand Canyon, all of which I had never seen. But listen, I tell you, I dare you to stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and not think of God. I dare you to look out on Zion Canyon at sunrise and not think there's a God who made all of this beauty. Nature is designed to point beyond itself, to point ahead of itself to God. And not only does nature act as a pointer to God, creation act as a pointer, but creation is called to rejoice in God. Creation, all creation, is called to rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 96 says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the seas resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Psalm 148 says this, "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds. The book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, it ends with this call. The very end of Psalms, it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The book of Psalms calls upon all creation, animate, inanimate, those things that have breath, those things that don't. The book of Psalms calls upon all creation to praise the Lord and rejoice in the Lord. Now, creation praises the Lord and rejoices in the Lord according to its own nature. Doesn't do it in a human way, but it does it in a, you know, tree way, in a star way. I don't know what that means, but it calls upon the animals to praise the Lord in its own, with their own way. I want you to see this video. There's a baby elephant. This was shot in Africa. A baby calf elephant is born. And the whole community of elephants, when they hear the baby elephant is born, they come running to celebrate the birth of this baby. And they're praising the Lord in the way that elephants do. Watch this. They're trumpeting. God is good. God is good. Let me see. So here's a secret for finding joy in your life, even when life is really hard. Dig underneath whatever it is you're going through and discover and savor God's goodness in creation. There's good in creation. And you gotta dig away sometimes all the garbage and find the goodness. You say, Rich, how do I do that? How do I find God's goodness in creation? Well, God has given us five senses. He's given us hearing and seeing and taste and smell and touch. And if any of those senses work, use them to savor God's good creation. Use them. Here's the deal. You know, some morning early on, before everybody's up and there's all this noise, if you can get near to walk on a bike trail or to a park, go out and be quiet. Take the earbuds out of your head and just listen. Just listen. What do you hear? Say, you know, I hear birds chirping. I hear crickets chirping. I hear leaves rustling in the wind. I hear water running. There's a little stream that's bubbling. I hear some animal that looks like it's, you know, like, what is that, a chipmunk? What is that? I hear children, you know, playing. I hear music. Use your ears to drink in God's creation. Use your eyes. Just, you know, don't just power walk by everything. Use your eyes and look and see the world that God has made. You use your taste buds. Don't just shovel food down. You know, it's summer. Eat a plum and let a juicy plum just explode in your mouth. Buy some, you know, fresh picked corn and slather it in butter. Even better. Get some fresh apple pie right out of the oven and put on a big scoop of vanilla ice cream. And as you eat pie a la mode, let it make you think of God. Let your taste buds carry you to God. Your sense of smell, let it fill you and say, you know, this goodness is God. Your touch, rub your hand over the back of your, you know, dog or cat. Yeah. Feel some silk. Put your cheek next to the cheek of a baby. All these things are meant to evoke in us joy. Well, we're getting in touch with the goodness of creation. Joy is our response to God's goodness in creation. And here's the last thought. Joy is the result of us fulfilling God's creation mandate. Joy is a response to God's goodness in creation, and joy is a result of us fulfilling God's creation mandate. What is God's creation mandate? Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Now, God created the first man, and by extension, this mandate goes out to the rest of humanity, and he says, "I created you for two purposes." You wonder, why do I exist? What am I here for? Why did God create people? He said, well, there's two things that I want you to do. I want you to work the earth. I want you to, in other words, cultivate it, improve on it. And I want you to take care of it. I want you to improve it. I want you to take care of it. Now, I want to take these in reverse order as I finish. What are we here for? Well, we're here to take care of the world, to take care of it. You say, how should I relate to the earth, the streams, rivers, the water, the air, the animals? How should I relate to them? God says, I own it. I made it. I'm putting you in charge to take care of it, but it's mine. Take care of it. Imagine if you're homeless and a very wealthy, very generous person says, you know, I've got a huge estate and there's a guest house on my estate and I will allow you to live in my guest house for free. You don't have to pay anything. Just take care of it. And you go, oh, that's amazing. And you move into the guest house and it's wonderful. It's gorgeous. And it's free. But over a period of time, you don't see the owner around very much. He doesn't come to check up on you. And over a longer period of time, you begin to say to yourself, you know what? This is my house. I own it. And so you decide to throw a big party with your friends, and some of your friends get drunk and they get in a fight and punch out some windows, and one of your drunken friends falls through the screen door and pulls it off its hinges. And another one of your friends takes out a penknife and he carves his name and the wood paneling in the den. And someone else throws up on the rug. And another person starts a fire in the bedroom and fills the house with smoke. What do you think the owner of the house will do when he comes back and says, how have you done with taking care of my stuff? The Lord is going to return, and he's going to ask human beings, how have you done with taking care of my earth? It is mine. It's not yours. It's mine. How have you done in taking care of my planet? But the Lord didn't just say, take care of the planet. He said, improve on it. Work it. God didn't just put people in the Garden of Eden and say, now don't break anything. He says, work it, improve on it, cultivate it. You go, how in the world could I improve on perfection? God made it. How do I improve on it? God says, I'm going to inspire you to improve on it. And you sit there and you go, you know what? You know, we could take these roses. I'm going to build a trellis, and we could take these roses. Wouldn't it be cool if the roses grew up over this trellis? And we could have like an arch of roses. That'd be really cool. I love watching those birds, but it would be nice if they just landed here. So I'm going to build a little bird bath, and then I can watch the birds splash. That'd be kind of cool. And I'm going to put some geraniums over there. You know, I like these tomatoes. These are really meaty. And I like these other tomatoes. These are really juicy. If I put them together, I could have a meaty, juicy tomato. And I can slice them, and if I grow more wheat, I can make myself some bread, put them on a sandwich, slather it with butter. I like butter. This could be really, really good. And you know, those sheep, boy, they're getting kind of woolly. I bet if I cut some of that wool, I could make myself a sweater and, you know, some socks and a hat. And I could get some of that metal out of the mountains that God has put in a pounded. And instead of walking all the time, I could drive around the garden and I could make myself a little flute and play music at night. You say, well, what does all of this have to do with joy? I said before that you find joy by savoring God's work in creation through your five senses. Well, here's a second source of joy. Savor the work of your hands and you'll find joy. Savor the work of your hands. Ecclesiastes 3 says this, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toils. This is the gift of God. Listen, the other day I was walking with my wife, Marlene, and she said, you know what? I really like, at the end of the day, to clean up the kitchen. I really like it. And I said, good, I really like watching TV, you know? And she said, no, really. I love bringing order out of disorder. I like at the end of the day that I look at everything and it's all clean. I don't like leaving stuff for the morning. I like when it's all clean. And I was thinking, you know, there's things I really like I like doing the grass. I like mowing it and clipping it and looking back and going, that looks really nice. I like that. I like digging into God's word, pulling out truth, putting it together in a fresh way, presenting it to you, having you think about God in a new way that it grows your relationship with God. I like you understanding God's purposes. I like that. I like the fact that you're, you know, growing in the Lord by hearing biblical truth. I like it. And what you do, friend, savor it. It doesn't have to be paid. It could be unpaid. It could be, you know, I really love cooking. I love hospitality. Or you know, I love my job. I love teaching kids. I love caring for patients. I love being able to help somebody with their issues or problems. I like what I do in ministry or in volunteering. There is joy no matter how difficult your life is. There is joy for you, friend. There is in the Lord. There is joy to be found in God's good creation. Savor that. And there is joy to be found in the work of your hands. Savor that.